Well, this is study 8 of the Bible Basics course, and we're going to be talking now about the nature of Jesus. Now, we've alluded really to the bottom line of what we're going to say in previous studies, and I'd like to just recap. In the first study, we talked about how there is one God, and how the idea of the Trinity was introduced into Christianity, and that this was not actually part of original Christianity at all. And I would like to remind you also of what we said in study 3 about the promises that were made to Abraham and to David and right back in the Garden of Eden, that Jesus would be the descendant of Abraham and David, and then what we said in our study about how it was so crucial that the Lord Jesus did not exist before he was born, but came into existence when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, and the plan or the logos which God had right from the beginning was made flesh, and he was born as the only begotten Son of God. And now I want to talk more about who Jesus actually is and who he was. And we'll start with 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I would point out that Paul is writing that after the Lord Jesus has ascended to heaven, and there he is at the right hand of God. And even then, Paul still calls Jesus the man. Now, of course, Jesus' nature had changed. He had been given the nature of God and immortality, and of course he was not, in that sense, a man like you and I are. But it's just funny how, although Paul usually talks about the Lord Jesus as the Lord, that in this case he calls him the man Christ Jesus. And the context is, he says there's one God and one mediator between that one God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's as if the humanity of Jesus is the basis upon which Jesus can be our mediator. Now, there's only one God. I'm sorry to keep saying the obvious, but we've mentioned this time and again that there is only one God, and that one God is God the Father. I'll remind you of what we quoted before, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, to us there is but one God the Father. And Jesus, the mediator, is obviously different from that one God. So there's no room for there to be two gods or three gods or however many gods we want, because the only God is the Father. Now, God is, of course, not a man. And yet Jesus was the Son of Man through Mary and the Son of God, because Joseph was not his father, God was his father. He was the Son of the Highest. And we've said that that phrase in Luke 1:32 indicates that God is the Highest, and Jesus is the Son of the Highest. And of course he has characteristics that are common with his father. As he could say, as we said before, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He could say, I and my Father are. But that does not mean that he is one and the same person, personally, as the Father, to the point that, you know, God and Jesus actually don't have any separate existence. Now, I want to bring before you just three really glaring differences between God and Jesus. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted. Hebrews 4:15, Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, God cannot be tempted. And we showed in study 6 how temptation involves a real live choice between two paths, the right and the wrong, sin and righteousness. Jesus had the possibility of sinning, or else he couldn't have been tempted. It would have just been a meaningless kind of puppet exercise, like some sort of divine comet that came from outer space, hit this earth for 33 and a half years, and then sped off again. And that's not what it was all about. Second difference, God cannot die. He is immortal by nature. Christ died and was dead for 3 days. Romans 6 verse 9, he was once under the dominion of death, the power of death. Now, I know Jesus rose again, but he still died. And that death was not a sham. It was not a pretense. It was real and actual. He was not a puppet. Third difference, God cannot be seen by men. on a couple of references there, Exodus 33:20, 1 Timothy 6:16. But John seems to emphasize, 1 John 1 verse 1, that men like him and the disciples, they saw Jesus and handled him and touched him. You know, that they had hands and fingers into the hole in his side where the spear had been, and into the marks in his hands where the nails had been. Now, quite simply, Jesus cannot be seen as one and the same as God, and I would go further than that and say that if that's what we're going to insist, we are actually, it seems to me, doing the Lord Jesus a disservice, because he faced real temptation, and it is almost, well, it's a real challenge to faith. I won't say impossible, but it's a real challenge to our faith to believe that someone of our nature, with all the drawbacks that we have, could be genuinely human and yet never sin. It demands too much faith. And I suggested right back in the first study that that's actually why a lot of people, I think, take on board the Jesus is God stuff and the Trinity stuff, because it's easier to believe. It's not so personally challenging. The fact that we're human, we use as our excuse, well, I'm only human. Well, yeah, I did that, and I know that's a sin, but, well, yeah, God knows that I'm only human. And yet we are called to righteousness, to not sin. Every sin we commit and repent of, we obviously could have avoided doing. That's why we ask for forgiveness. That's the whole point of repentance. And we can't just blame our own humanity. We're not inevitably doomed to commit sin. I know that's how it works out, but in the practice of life, but we sin, and therefore we have to ask for forgiveness, because we had a choice, and we had a genuine choice, and we took the wrong path. Now, Jesus had that same choice. Hebrews 4:15 really brings this out, that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like us, in all ways. And there's a practical outcome of all that, because the writer goes straight on in the next verse to say that, therefore let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Let us be confident in our prayers. Why? Because we have a mediator there in heaven who was human, who is and was our representative, who absolutely feels like we do, and felt like we do, and yet he didn't sin. So we're tempted, for example, to lose our temper and say hard words. And we come to God afterwards and say, please, God, for the sake of Jesus, forgive me. And we're told there, Hebrews 4:16, we can have confidence and boldness. And I looked that word up in the concordance to see if that's what it really meant, because I suppose I would have rather that it didn't mean that. Because the idea of coming to God with this sort of boldness, well, it's a challenge to faith. And how can we do that? Because Jesus was in all points tempted like as we were, and yet he did not sin. That's the base upon which we can find forgiveness and salvation and a way of escape from our own sinfulness of our own humanity. And we showed in study 6 that the whole process of temptation arises from our own desires, James 1:13-15. Now, if temptation arises from within, and the Lord Jesus is tempted in the same way as we are, he therefore had those desires within him, internal to him. There's a passage, Hebrews 2:14-18, that really emphasizes this, and it labors the point so many times. If one was correcting this, as it were, as an exercise that a kid had done at school, writing an English composition, you'd say, hey, you're saying the same thing 3-4 times over. Look, just, you're wasting words. Now, God's not wasting words. He's simply emphasizing the absolute reality that Jesus was of our nature. So I'll read. As the children, that's us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise partook of the same nature. Now that's what I, if I was marking this in a pile of school books and some kid writing an English exercise, I'd say, hey, what do you mean? Himself, likewise, partook, the same. You're saying the same thing four times over. Get over it. You know, just once is enough. But no, once is not enough. God wants to emphasize four times over. Jesus, himself, likewise, partook the same nature. Why? So that through his death, he might destroy him that has the power of death, which is the devil. And we showed in study 6 that that is referring to sin and that continual fountain of wrong suggestion that is within us. He had to be like us and have that within him so his death might have meaning in destroying the power of sin. Now we sin, yep, but if we are in Christ and benefit from his mediation and forgiveness, we don't have to die. Because he gets forgiveness. I mean, we don't have to die eternally. And again, the writer goes on, laboring this point. For truly, Jesus did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the nature of the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? You remember study 3? Those that are baptized into Jesus become the children of Abraham. Jesus had our nature. He was not an angel. By the way, you should just remember that if ever you come into contact with the Jehovah's Witness organization, the Watchtower, because they reckon that Jesus was an angel. Well, it's really labored here. Jesus was not of the nature of angels. He was of our nature. And again, he's on it again. The writer here, some think it was Paul, others think it was Barnabas or Stephen or whoever, but it was whoever it was, inspired by God. Again, same old, same old. Wherefore, in all things, it was appropriate that he be made like unto his brothers. In every way he was like us. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. How does this work out? For, or because, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And that's us. In that he himself, why not just say, because he suffered temptation. No, because he himself suffered temptation. It's really emphasizing this point, really laboring it. Because he went through the temptation process, he is able to help us who are tempted. Now, we've got to give this emphasis its true weight in our understanding of the Lord Jesus. This is why we're told God, for Christ's sake, can forgive us, Ephesians 4:32. We're all trapped, seems to me, by our nature, by our humanity. We think that, well, I just, like Paul says, you know, Romans 7, I can't do that which I would like to do. I think of all these nice spiritual things I'd like to do, but I'm just a failure. And he laments his weakness. And boy, if Paul lamented his weakness, what about us? Anyway, what does he say? Does he say, well, I will just have to resolve, again, to try harder? Well, yeah, that's part of it, but he doesn't actually say that. He says, what is my way of escape? I do not know, but I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, I have the way of escape. There's no human way out. It is by casting ourselves upon him. But it's because of his humanity that this wonderful way of escape has been opened up to us. Now, all the way through the Gospels, you see the evident humanity of Jesus. He had to sit down to drink from a well because he was tired. Jesus wept, John 11:35, at the death of his friend. And you know, when he's in Gethsemane, he prays to the Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, the cup of suffering and death, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. You know, we read that pretty quick, a few seconds. But I wonder if there was not gaps of 15 minutes, 30 minutes, when he says, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, gap, not as I will, gap, but as you will. Now, maybe that isn't how it was, but it's worth reflecting. Jesus says, John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. I seek not my will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now, putting meaning into those words, was the will of God and the will of Jesus always one and the same? No. We've just said he prayed, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. Here in John 5, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, if Jesus is God, I'm sorry, but that is totally incomprehensible. Don't forget, when Jesus was born, he grew up, just as a child grows through all the process and stages of child development. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus went through a growth process. Can a God go through that? Is that appropriate to God? I'm sorry, but I submit that it's absolutely not. Remember how he asks questions of the teachers of the law when he's 12 years old, sitting in the temple. Hebrews 5:8-9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, that is obedience to God, by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now again, giving each word its weight, he learnt obedience through his sufferings, and he was made perfect, or mature, complete, and he became thereby the author of our salvation. And all this climaxed, I guess, in the death of the cross. Philippians 2, he became obedient unto the death of the cross. And by the way, I know that Philippians 2 is a passage that's quite often misunderstood, and there's a lengthy discussion of this in a digression to Bible Basics that you can see at calyx.net, where that's discussed, if that's an issue that you'd like to explore further. So then, what was the relationship of God with Jesus? We've looked at how there was a growth in relationship, how Jesus grew in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. But of course, Jesus prays to God. You remember, of course, on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that, I think, disgusts humanity to the full. And by the way, it's not a sin to doubt, and it's not a sin to misunderstand or to not understand, because there's a man in the depth of misunderstanding of his own father. My God, why? Now, as I read these passages again to you, I have to say that I am not pulling Jesus down. I believe I'm holding him up. People would say, to make Jesus God is to do him honor. When you understand that he really genuinely was human, and yet somehow he did not sin, he got there in every point, in every aspect wherein we fail, that to me is glorifying him, to say that this Son of God, this Son of Man, who came out of all our dysfunction, who according to the Talmud was the son of a divorcee hairdresser. That's what they say Mary was. Who knows? She was a working woman, and yes, Joseph disappeared off the scene, whatever. There he was, you know, worked construction, doing some sort of construction, carpentry, stonemasonry, whatever. A working fella who never sinned, and not only never sinned, never omitted to do that which was righteous. Now, some would say, yeah, all right, Duncan, that was just when Jesus was on earth. That's while he was human. Wait a minute. after Jesus rose from the dead, and he was glorified, and there he is with the believers, he says, I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. John 20, verse 17. Now, even after the resurrection, he's still talking about my God. And he's saying, my Father is your Father, my God is your God. In other words, he's saying, look, please, I know I've risen from the dead. I know I am Lord of heaven and earth now. But, guys, don't hold me too far away from you. Your God is my God, and my Father is Father. Now, we're told in a number of passages in the New Testament that Jesus prays to God for us. Romans 8, 26 and 27, 2 Corinthians 3. Jesus prays to God for us. Now, what's going on here? You can't just say, oh yeah, he prayed to God when he was on earth. You know, Hebrews 5, verse 7, Jesus prayed to God with strong crying and tears. Yeah, okay, Duncan, we'll let you have that point, but yeah, while Jesus was human, he prayed to God. Because obviously I'd say, look here, God can't pray to himself, right? But yeah, but it's different now. Well, I don't actually see why it is so different, essentially, but anyway, my point simply is that even now in heaven, in his exalted state, Jesus is still praying to God. 1 Corinthians 11:3, it's written again, when Jesus has ascended and been in heaven for a number of years, Paul says under inspiration, the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Now, he's not talking about him during his humanity, he's talking about him right now. So, the power of all these things is that we can come to have a real understanding of Jesus as a friend, as a person whom we can relate to. He's not a white-faced saint who, as I say, is like a divine comet that sped into this planet and crashed here for 33 years and then sped off again. He's someone of our flesh and blood. Or who was of our flesh and blood, and who absolutely can relevantly and appropriately suffer with us, see our situation minute by minute, second by second, here on this earth, feel for us, gain forgiveness for us, guide our lives, impress us with his spirit, his attitude of mind that he had. Now, we're not just following a teaching, a set of ideas, a bunch of theology. We're following a person. Now, this is where it all becomes so totally important, how we understand Jesus, the image of him is. It's a difference, I would say, between Marxism and Christianity. You can separate the teachings of Marx, or Marxism, as we might say, from Marx as a man. You can accept Marxism without ever having read a biography of Karl Marx. It's a bunch of ideas to live by. Whether Marx is a good fellow, bad fellow, doesn't actually come into it. But with Christianity, it's quite different. It's tied in to the actual person of Jesus. It's why the biographers of Jesus, which are in the Gospels, that is his life and his message. That is the bottom line of the Gospel, that we are to follow him, to live as he lived, to be, if you like, in a personality cult bit behind him. The Word, as we said, was made flesh in Jesus. That's why nowhere in the Gospels is Jesus described with a long list of virtues. You know, he was very good looking, he was very kind, he was very patient, he was very forgiving. Don't need to do that. We're just given the actual story of incidents in his life, his own teaching. Now, what this means is that no one of us can ever say, legitimately say, nobody knows what I feel like. That may be true on earth, because we've all had such a unique path in this life, that maybe none of us can say that. Maybe there is nobody on this planet that does feel like us. But ultimately, there is in heaven someone who does. And it's no good saying, well, God doesn't know what I feel like. He's God. He's not a man. He's God. How does he know what's it like to struggle with human relationships, with hunger, with lack of money, with being out of work, all this kind of stuff? Yeah. Jesus does know. And if you ask, well, why did Jesus suffer so much? Why was his life so extraordinarily traumatic and turbulent? And why did he die in the awful way that he did? Why did he, for example, not just drink the classic cup of poison and curl up and die? Why did he not take a knife and calmly slit his own throat? Why did the Son of God have to die in the way that he did, in this awful form of torture? Why I think he had to suffer so much was so that he could know the essence of every human experience. So it's no good, for example, a woman saying, well, you know, Jesus wasn't a woman. How does he know what it's like to go through postnatal depression? How does he know what it's like to lose a child? How does he know what it's like? I mean, he wasn't a woman. Now, how does he know? Because he suffered in the way that he did, so that in essence, he does know. And all of us, I believe, in some form or other, suffer from what I would call a sort of an existential loneliness. That is the you know, no matter how close we are in human relationships, there is always something that we feel to, quite genuinely feel and rightly feel, to be utterly unique about me and my experience. That even the nearest and dearest to us can never fully empathize with, because they didn't live with us through every second of our life. But there is in heaven this more than man, this Son of God, who has lived with us through every second of it all, and who lived through this human experience. And therefore, because he suffered in his temptations and overcame, is able to help us in our sufferings and temptation. Now, we can spend our subconscious lives imagining Jesus. How would he be if he lived in this city, in this village? How would he be if he did my job? What sort of car would he drive? Would he give Barbara a lift to work every morning, or would he get fed up with a woman and say, no, I can't cope with you anymore? Would he, you know, go down the bar at lunchtime, or would he not? Time and again, we're up against imagining Jesus. And because he was human, we can spend our lives quite profitably doing that. And we've got to ask ourselves this question: do I know Jesus Christ? Do we have a relationship with him? It's not a question of semantics, it's not a question of theological debate. Do I know him? You cannot believe in the Trinity, you can believe in the Trinity, and not know Jesus Christ. You can just know a bunch of theology and a pile of Bible verses. We've got to somehow articulate all this into practice. To see him sweating, as it were, great drops that looked like blood, as he struggled with temptation in Gethsemane, and coming through triumphant. I mean, the closer you feel into his position as far as we can, yeah, you just feel like cheering and just waving your arms. And I can tell you, I'm not Pentecostal. I'm a totally conservative person when it comes to praise and worship. But that, in my heart, is how I feel, and I want you to be able to feel like that as well. So that we, in spirit, join that bunch of brave men and women, mixed up as they were, who followed Jesus around the dirt paths of Galilee, over the hills and the uneven streets of Jerusalem and Capernaum and Bethany. We who imagine in our minds a guy walking along a dusty Palestinian street from home from work, after working really hard, maybe getting deceived out of his pay, not getting paid, thinking about his kid brothers who are sick, and his mother who's really chronically depressed, father's not around, human father's not around. That Jesus, who was of our skin and plasm and flesh and bone, who spoke in the way that any other guy who lived in Palestine would have spoken. He was Almighty God revealed to us in flesh. He was not Almighty God himself. He was the Son of God who never sinned. And it's wonderful, you know, how when he's 30 years old, he stands up in the synagogue and he indirectly says, you know, guys, you know, I am Messiah. And they say, what, you? You can't Messiah, you're the... You're a builder, mate. You're not. You're up yourself. Now, what's so strange? Well, not strange, but let's say wonderful, is that, you know, he never sinned. The Bible says that. We believe that. And yet, they never even noticed. Now, these religious types, people like tend not to like them. Sort of, they're all holier than thou. They're all sort of really. Short of their own righteousness, and people feel uncomfortable in their presence. But with Jesus, it wasn't like that. When he stood up and basically said, you know, I'm Messiah, Son of God, they're sort of like, you can't be, you're just an ordinary guy. And, you know, women and children felt absolutely at ease in his presence. They didn't get turned off by the sort of the religious reformer. And that to me is simply wonderful. Now, all this is not to say that Jesus, as the Son of God, did not have a divine side, if you think, because he was, of course, the Son of God. And I just would observe that those Bible passages which emphasize that God side of Jesus, that divine side, also emphasize within the same breath, almost, his humanity. And I've given a load of examples of that in the carelinks.net. This is study 8 there, particularly digression 16. And you may like to just pass through some of those if you're browsing online. Now, all this leads, I think, to faith, because we believe in him because he is so credible. We love Jesus. Dana, these are words that are cheap. These are phrases that are said too quickly by so many people. You know, I love Jesus. And meaning doesn't seem to be put into words. But the more we are struck with him as a personality, as an imaginable human personality, I think our love for him and our faith and hope in him will grow. And that's where the gospel records, written as they are by inspiration, are unique in the sense that they present a personality so strongly that men and women throughout the last 2,000 years have given their lives, both physically and metaphorically, for him, for this person whom they have fallen in love with but have never physically met. And I can only recommend you to a serious lifelong study of the gospel. And of course we're motivated by that knowledge of him as a person to preach him. You know, you tell other people about a person, don't you? Far more naturally and more persuasively and far more engagingly than you would tell them, let's say, about an idea you had. We tell people about people. Quite simply, we're told about the early preachers of the gospel, 3 John 7, for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, men and women went out just to tell others about this person, for the sake of his name, his being, his character, his personality, that they had been so impressed with. And so he becomes the love of our life. And we long to see him, that we might be resurrected, that we might be given his nature, that finally we might be like him. This is why in Ephesians we're told that the end result of everything is that we should attain somehow to the full measure of the stature of Jesus. I know that we're offered eternal life in God's kingdom, and that life will be eternal, and that is true. But for me, and I think biblically also, what is more important even than that is the quality and the nature of that life, that we will be like him. We shall be like him. And the emphasis, I think, of John's words there is on the him. We shall be like him. Now, all this has huge implications. The essence of Christianity is, what would Jesus do? I know that that is a cliche, and I know that that has been bandied around the planet, maybe inappropriately in some ways, in some forms, for the last, 20 years. But that is right. That is the essence of it all. What would Jesus do? How would he live? How would he speak? How would he respond to regular irritations that we have in our lives? Now, when the Lord Jesus died, he ended the law of Moses. This is discussed far more in section 9 of Bible Basics at calyx.net. And things like the Sabbath are discussed there, things like that. That the Lord Jesus ended that law, and in a sense he replaced it with only one thing. It's called, rather enigmatically, the law of Christ. And I don't think he did away with whatever it was, 318 or however many of the commands of Moses, and gave us, 100 or so of his. He gave us the law of Christ. And I understand the law of Christ to be that simple principle, or law if you like. What would Jesus do? I must be like him. Who he is, an imperative for us to be like him. Now this is a relationship that you're being invited to enter into. Not like all the other relationships that we've seen in this world, where we're initially very struck with somebody. Either someone we've met or something we've read, and we're really impressed. But it may take us hours or days or months or even years or decades to figure this guy's got feet of clay. It's not quite like I thought. But the Lord Jesus, the testimony of 2,000 years of men and women giving their lives to him, is that it's not like that. There is not the falling out of love. I have been baptized, let me say, for 24 years, and I have not fallen out of love with him. It's grown and grown, and I know many people, my wife and many others, my dear parents are still alive, served him faithfully for, 60 years, and can say the same, with integrity, with genuineness, with meaning. Jesus died for us. This wonderful man, this Son of God, this Son of Man, gave his life for us. So that through the death of a righteous man, who could not be held, as Peter says, he could not be held in the grave. He had to be resurrected. He died, but in a sense it wasn't right that a righteous man died. You can't keep a good man down, as has been said. He rose from the dead, and he set us this pattern that we should follow. It's not like some white-faced painting in an art gallery, or like a stained glass mosaic of this large-eyed, white-faced, serene-looking Jesus. No, this is someone who begs us to follow him, whose very example begs us and urges us to follow him. If he died for us, we therefore should die for him. Love has no man than this, than that a man might lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that, and what did he do? He went and laid his life down for us, even when his friends ran away and for the moment denied him and couldn't care, even when we were not yet born. You need to reflect upon the physicality, I think, of the crucifixion, as well as the emotional side of it. And realize, well, meditate on it, I would say, to the point that you realize, I would not have done this. I just wouldn't have been strong enough. Given in. I'd have got mad. I'd have sworn at those guys. I'd have given up. I'd have got bitter. But, no, he did not. And every one of us has to come to that point. And that is what I think inspires a true humility. And it also inspires, I think, true and legitimate self-examination. Both of which things, humility and meaningful self-examination, are sadly lacking in this world. And yet, according to the New Testament, in the sight of God, they are of great value. One thing that I think none of us probably can stand underneath is these Christian evangelists who stand up, particularly on the TV, and are so full of themselves, full of their own achievements and money, of course, with their nice cars and houses and perfectly behaved kids sometimes, and of course the perfect wife. There's something there that's wrong. Humility is the true greatness. Confession of sin, self-examination, knowing yourself. And it's these things which the cross of Christ elicits, I think, in us, if we truly meditate upon it. Nothing, whatever, Paul says, Romans 8:35, not even life, not even death, can separate us from the love of Christ toward us in his death. Nothing can separate us from his love there. Maybe we live in the loneliness of old age or serious illness, or loneliness from other reasons, fearing maybe death or simply the uncertainty of our brief future. 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to wrath or condemnation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we live or die, we should live together with him. That's wonderful, that whether we live or die, we should live together with him. Now you can see why I keep on about baptism. You go under that water, you die with Christ, you come up out of that water, you resurrect with him. So whatever we face, as I say, death, illness, depression, what I would call effective death, whereby we think it's all finished, it's all over. Life now has got no bottom in it, it's dropped out. Okay. Christ died for us. I just think this is wonderful. That whether we live or die, we should live together with him. We also, 2 Corinthians 13, are weak with him, and yet we shall live with him. This is our identity, the identity between us and him. Do you feel at times that life is just pointless? An endless round, I don't know, childcare, working all day, same old job, 30 years, trudging through an endless tunnel, until in the end, mortality is going to catch up on us. Peter says, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ from the vain way of life that we received from our fathers. We're delivered from that frustration, delivered from that vanity. How? By the blood of Christ. But put meaning into those words. How does that red liquid, as it were, deliver us from all that crap, basically? How? It's not that that red liquid was any different from the red liquid that's in my veins or yours. There's nothing magical in it. How? What's the connection? How? Because if we really enter into Christ, and baptism is baptism into Christ, but actually life is to be lived in Christ, and if we know him as a person, and we enter into the passion and meaning of his death, we can no longer be passive. No longer is life that endless, pointless tunnel. No longer is it vanity. We are delivered from the from a vain way of life by the precious blood of Christ. This is what gives us inspiration and energy. Yes, as he died for me, so I will give up my life for my brethren, for him. That now there is a cause to fight for. And I think I mentioned in an earlier study that, you know, man is never greater than when he has a cause to fight for, than when he has the true leader. Tragically, in so many wars, it's kids that are fighting. It's young, gullible, naive youngsters who get caught up with some philosophy, some idea, and they say, yeah, this is the guy to fight for, give our lives for. Older men, maybe, no. They see the cracks in the armor, they're not so impressed. But there we are, young or old, and we have the ultimate cause to give our lives for. And it is all brought together in the way that this man, the Son of God, this Lord and Master died for us. So his death did bring about our forgiveness, if you like, in sort of theological terms, but it is also an inspiration. Do we feel simply, let's say, not appreciated? Could be in parenthood, could be in our job. Or do we simply feel not appreciated? You know, it says about the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53, this great prophecy about his death, that the tragedy of his death was that when he died, there was nobody to recount his life, as there usually is at a funeral. It's Isaiah 53, verse 8. Maybe you're involved in parenthood, and as a harassed and hassled parent, or as a breadwinner, you feel simply not appreciated. Maybe you gave your life to a cause for others, and you feel in the end not appreciated. There again, straight away, that you can see that connection with the experience of Jesus. What I'm trying to say is that in all human experience, there is some connection with him as he was there, and him as, in a sense, he is still there. In a funny sense, the gospel records are so unique. You know, it is black print on white paper, but it is more than that. This is characterization at its, well, not only at its finest, but actually an altogether higher paradigm, that we can enter into this person, this man, this more than man, this Son of God, this Son of Man. That we struggle to live the life of true love, to endure people, even our own brethren, or are we simply tired of people? Living the life of love becomes tiring. Does the past exist within us as a constant fountain of bitterness and regret, as it does in some aspects for me, and as I believe it does for all of us in some ways? Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, sensitive, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. And that is a reference clearly to his death. In other words, his cross is to affect our life, our deepest thought and action, to the point when hopefully we can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I live, but not me, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do we find a true unity with people sort of impossible? Told in John 11:52 that he died that he might gather together into one all God's children. Ephesians got this idea of the barriers that there are between people, Jew and Gentile in the first context, being ripped down. Do we struggle to be truly generous, both of our money and of our time and of our person? Or do we just make vague feelings of commitment to action but not actually ever bring it off? Paul faced a situation like that with the believers in Corinth, and he tries to encourage them to be more generous. and have put their words and intentions into action. And he uses the cross to do that. He says 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 that they should think of the grace or the gift, the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, who although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor on the cross. Don't struggle with the ultimate fairness of God. For all that's been written about the problem of human suffering and God's part in that, I don't think there is ultimately any, shall I say, intellectual answer. But I think that the death of Jesus, which was, in a sense, by the will of God, all I can say is that that opens a supreme window into that whole question. The cross alone, it seems, can shake people out of their indifference, and we live in this postmodern world in a world of indifference, of flat emotions. It forces us in that sense to make some choice, some election in this world, instead of just sliding kind of dully forward like in a dream, just gulled out of our minutes, our hours, our half-hours, quarter of an hour, by our habits, by the TV, by life, by you know, blogs on the internet, and all this kind of stuff. The cross, in that sense, is a provocation. Do we feel, though, at times that our conscience is really dysfunctional and our heart is so hardened? At times we are all like that. And it's interesting to note that all the historians that write about Pilate paint a totally different picture of the guy than what we get in the biblical record. You know, Philo talks about this guy as being ruthless and stubborn and cruel, and that he was famous for the frequent executions he pulled off with any trial, just murdering people, no value for human life. And yet, when you read the record of the trials of Jesus, you get the impression that Pilate is this guy with this huge conscience who's desperately worried about putting an innocent man to death, and he actually washes his hands of the whole thing right in front of the Jews to say, look, I'm really innocent of the blood of this just man. In fact, in Luke's record alone, three times Pilate is recorded as pronouncing Jesus innocent. This is a man who, according to history, had no compunction to take human life at all. In other words, there was something about Jesus that touched even the hardest conscience. And you may say, yeah, well, okay, he met Jesus, but I haven't. Well, we haven't, that is true physically. Jesus talks about the blessedness of those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is again where a study, or not even a study, but a sensitive, thoughtful reading, I would say, of the Gospels, particularly the records of the crucifixion and the resurrection, really do present us with, as I said, more than a characterization that is superb, but a paradigm somehow beyond that. And I can't even explain that in words. I can only say, go and do it. Finally, and I think maybe most relevantly, do we as men and women, all too taken up with our lives, raising families, earning money, absorbed in our daily work, whatever we're doing, do we in our heart of hearts feel that we just don't have the faith to believe that truly we are forgiven, that truly when Jesus comes back we will be saved and we will live forever in that wonderful kingdom on this earth that we've spoken about? Are we like that? We all are, I believe, at times. But just remember, to quote Scripture, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There he gave his life in the way that he gave it, in that terrible method of crucifixion, without any consideration for our personal merits. God commends his love toward us. And I'm quoting here from Paul. God commends his love toward us. And you might say, like it needs any commendation. But we're so thick-headed that I'm afraid it does. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And with a sort of a matchless and sort of abounding logic, Paul goes on, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are counted righteous by his sacrifice. And yet, even more so, how much more then will we be saved from wrath through him? And again, he makes this sort of amazing logic where he says, if God gave us so much in the death of his Son for us, how much more will he give us all things? Will he give us salvation in the end? Because to give a guy like you or me eternal life is, if you see what I'm saying, far less than having to give the blood of your Son. He has given the blood of his Son. He let his Son die in the way that he did, and this is God Almighty, who could have intervened in any way at any moment, and he has done that. It's not as if he said, well, Duncan or whoever, would you like this? Shall I do this for you? Because we'd have all said, with all our dysfunction and everything, we'd have said, no, I'm not worth it. No, don't do all that for me. But the fact is, he took the initiative, and he did this. And he says, quite simply, would you like it? And the amazingness, and sort of, it's not a word, amazingness, but you know, the unusualness, the out-of-this-world nature of all this is so unusual for us, is so encountered in our human experience, that it's really hard to believe that this is all for real. It's easier to think that this is all theology. It's not theology. You know, God's hearing what I'm saying, watching your heart as you hear this, and it's for real. And God is commending his love to us. You know, it's like the little child brought up in tough family, you know, no money, no candies, no special treats. And maybe the rich uncle comes and buys them a really nice present. Could just be a nice chocolate. And the kid looks with those eyes that say, wow, is that really for me? Is it all for me? Yes, it's for you. And this is how it is. We're like kids from, you know, kids from no fun, no money, you know, mum kind of background. That's how we are. Because we've not seen, in spiritual terms, we've seen this kind of grace. And yet here it is, presented to us. Here is a love that is beyond all reason, beyond all human experience. The finest and the dearest of human love is nothing to compare to this. And I'd like to conclude with just a little story about the great theologian Karl Barth, who was, I guess, probably penned more words of theology than any other writer in the 20th century. And towards the end of his life, he gave a lecture, which was really his swan song in a university packed lecture hall. And he invited questions. And yeah, the questions, he answered them. And the chairman said, well, time for one more. And so the person who got the last question said, well, after a lifetime of Bible study, what's your single greatest theological insight? And there was a pause in which you could have heard a pin drop as the old boy thought for a bit. And, you know, it was a totally hushed audience. And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Thank you.